In our exposition of 1 John, we have come to the section that deals with life in God's family. And we are continuing in our study of what it means to be a member of the family of God. In 1 John chapter 3, we will begin with verse 11 and read to the end. I'm reading from the New International Version, but if you have another version, I'm sure you'll be able to follow. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongues, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The greatest blessing a man can have in this life is to be a child of God. The second greatest blessing a person can have is to know he's a child of God. You can be a child of God and have doubts about it, and yet still be a child of God. However, it is of the essence of the Christian faith that you should know that you are a child of God. And indeed, this entire letter, one of its main themes is that you may know that you are a child of God. Now, at the time of the writing of this letter, it was particularly appropriate that people should know who are the children of God and who are not. And in our own day, it is no less appropriate. Then it was appropriate because teachers had come into Christian assemblies such as this. They had taught certain doctrines. And as a result of teaching certain doctrines, there was a great split that took place in the early church. Those of you who have been involved in churches realize that church splits are all too frequent. Sometimes it is necessary for them to take place. Paul says it is necessary that they who are approved might be marked out. And indeed, if there are within a group some who are teaching one doctrine and some who are teaching another doctrine, it is inevitable that sooner or later there will become tensions and then perhaps a split. The early church had the situation. Teachers had come in, passed themselves off as Christians, had taught doctrines that did not honor Jesus Christ, claimed to have new revelations and new truths. But the result was that there was a great split. John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have cleaved to the apostolic teaching. But because they had incorporated novelties, subtleties, doctrines that were not of God, the churches were splintered. Now, if you've ever been in a church split, you know that it is painful. It causes people to lose faith in the church. Of course, they should not have faith in the church, but they should have faith in Christ. But it causes them problems in their minds because people that they once thought who were believers, they now have doubts. And they begin to have doubts perhaps about the whole Christian faith. And they begin to have doubts about themselves. And they begin to ask themselves the question, well, who is a Christian? How can we tell who a Christian is? John writes in such a situation, and his words that were written 1900 years ago still have powerful application to us today. Because we still must ask the question, what is Christian? What is truth? What is reality? We need to ask it when we consider going to a church. We need to ask it when we are considering entering into partnerships with people, entering into marriages. We need to be able to ask it also of ourselves. And so John deals with this subject. In his first sentence, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. John is reinforcing his hearers with the knowledge that what they have believed is not some new twist. There is a propensity, an inclination among men to want to listen to something new, to something novel. It is one of the marks of a false teacher that he's always got some novel twist. Because people have itching ears, the apostle tells us, and they want to have somebody who is able to tickle their ears. They have an itch. Have you ever had an itching ear? If it really itches, you want to scratch. And if you have an itch for something new, you're not satisfied until you hear some novel twist. And then, of course, you want to hear more novel twist. And so this is a great desire on the part of people. And so they run from this to this to this to this, always looking for something new. They're like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, who, when Paul came, they wanted to hear Paul because they wanted to sit and to hear some new thing. That's what they like, is new things. John says, in contrast to that, the message that we are proclaiming is not some new twist. It is something which goes back to the beginning. It is something which is foundational. It is truth. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. It goes back, of course, to God, and it goes back to the beginning of their Christian experience. And this is the command. We should love one another. Now, he is going to talk to us that love is the great distinguishing mark of the family of God. Now, most of us have heard that statement before. We may have heard it so often, we'd like to hear something new. But we need to hear this, and hear this word very clearly and very carefully. So John, in the next three paragraphs, is going to talk to us about what it means to have love in your life. First of all, he's going to show what happens when there is no love in your life. He's going to illustrate the thesis negatively. So the first paragraph will talk about negatively what happens when there's no love. The next paragraph is going to explain to us in a positive way what is Christian love. What do we mean by it specifically? Not just abstractly, but in detail, in concrete situations. And then in the last section, he's going to talk about what happens when there is doubt in a person's mind as to whether or not he is of the truth or not. And how can a person come to an assurance that he is of the truth? John, as he paints the picture, uses only two colors. There's white and there's black. He doesn't use shades of gray. And so as he draws the picture, he draws it very nicely and very precisely. There are two families. There's the family of God. There's the family of Satan. There are those who have the truth and those who are of error. Those who are in the light and those who are in the dark. Those who walk in the light. Those who live in the light and those who live in the darkness. Those who are of God the Father and those who are of Satan. And indeed, we do not have the perspective to be able to look at a group of people and to say, these are in and these are out. But from God's point of view, when God looks at mankind, there are only two families. There is the family of God, and there are those who belong to the other family. And you belong to one of two families. You may not like what family you belong to. If you belong to the other family and you want to belong to God's family, you can become a member of God's family. But the fact of the matter is so that you are either in one family or the other. And so he begins by saying to the believer, in verse 12, don't be like Cain. And I wondered for a moment why he brought up Cain. If you remember your Bible, the first man, Adam, married Eve, and they had children. There was Abel, and there was Cain. And so he goes back to the beginning of human history. He says, let's consider for a moment Cain and Abel. Don't be like Cain. Now, if we ask ourselves for a moment, why does he use this example? I think perhaps it is particularly appropriate because the first murder took place over a religious dispute. Remember, Cain and Abel were offering up sacrifices. Abel killed an animal and offered up his sacrifice. The Bible tells us that his sacrifice was accepted. The reason why it was accepted was because, according to Hebrews, it was accepted because it was offered in faith. Abel was a man of faith. He trusted God, and he offered his sacrifice as one of faith. Cain was not a man of faith. Cain offered his sacrifice. But in accordance with the scripture, his sacrifice was rejected. Proverbs 21:27 says, "The wicked man's sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. How much more when he offers it with vileness at heart?" As Cain offered up his sacrifice, there was a vileness in his heart. You see, God is not just interested in what happens externally. He is interested in what happens inside a person. We can only see on the outside. But God sees us in the inmost recesses. He sees what goes on in our hearts. And so as he views these two individuals, the word is accepted because his heart is a heart of faith. It has a trust in God. It obeys God. This other man, though, is an arrogant man. He is not a man of faith. He does not want to depend on God. And so he offers up what he wants in the way he wants. He is not submissive to God. He is a rebel at heart. And his sacrifice is not accepted. Now, when his sacrifice is not accepted, his face turns dark. He does not like to have his heart revealed for what he is. And so he begins to look at his brother. And he sees that his brother was accepted. And he becomes envious of his brother, jealous that his brother was accepted. And so as you compare his brother with himself, his brother, in his actions, reveals that his own actions were not right. His own heart was not right. And he does not like to be revealed for what he is. And so his jealousy and his envy turn toward hatred. He hates the person who reveals that he is wrong. Now this happens over and over again in the world. When we do something wrong, and somebody points it out to us, what's the first reaction of your heart? When somebody points out something wrong in your life, and says, "You did wrong," immediately we try to justify ourselves, and we don't like somebody telling us we are wrong. Cain had gone even further. Not only did he not like it, but he decided he was going to kill his brother. And so the text goes on to say, "Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one." And he murdered his brother. In fact, he did more than murder him. He butchered him. He slaughtered him, just like an animal is slaughtered. He slit his throat. So why did he do it? And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Why was Jesus Christ put to death? You remember when Pontius Pilate stood there with Jesus before him? He looked at the high priest, and he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him unto him. They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Because Jesus Christ had come into the world as light into darkness. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't like a moral searchlight placed upon them. Most of us do not want to be exposed for what we are. And this is why Cain killed Abel. Now, we're not to be like that. But this is not just ancient history. This is current history. Although Cain is long dead and buried, the Cainites are still with us. They comprise the world. You remember the world? The world is that organized system which leaves God out. The great mass of humanity today comprise the world. The world goes its own way. The world tolerates Christians at best, and at worst, it murders them. Notice what it says. "Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." The world may hate you in different ways. It will hate you in the sense that it despises you. It will hate you in the sense that if it has a chance, it will persecute you. It will seek to put you down. And if you are a Christian, you must realize this basic fact, that if you are a righteous man, if you are a man of faith, if you are what the Bible calls a good man, your goodness will mark out other people as evil. and therefore they will not like you. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. You see, Cain puts a person into death because he is of death. However, we have removed ourselves or been removed from that realm of death into a realm of life because we love. Love and life are tied together. Hatred and death are tied together. A believer has been removed from one realm into another realm. He has passed from one realm to another because he loves our brother. Now, he doesn't become a Christian by loving. The loving is the evidence that he has passed from one realm into the other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. It is very specific here. If a person does not have love in his life, he is still in the realm of death. He still belongs to the world. And so we must seriously examine what do we mean by love, which we will do in the next paragraph. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Solemn words, but words that go back to Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, where he found the first commandment of the second table, thou shalt not murder. He says, I say unto you, that if you hate your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 37. John 8, verse 37. Jesus is having one of his discourses interrupted, and he is interacting with a group of Jews who do not believe in him. John 8:37, they claim to be the seed of Abraham. He says, I know you are Abraham's descendant. Yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you are Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Notice those words. Many people today claim that God is their father, yet they don't love Jesus Christ. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, because he is a liar and the father of lies. Cain proves his parentage by what he does. He hates, he lies, he kills. God says, where's your brother? I don't know. He's a liar. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So negatively speaking, we know what happens when a person does not have love in his life. He belongs to the other family. He belongs to the evil one. He does not belong to God's family. Now let's look at it positively in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. It's something positive. Love is not simply a mental attitude. Love is not simply a warm feeling in the pit of your stomach. Love is not simply a wish that you have. He defines love very specifically. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Whatever ideas you may have about Christianity, whatever ideas you may have about God, you must bring it into harmony with the basics. The basic understanding of Christianity is that God is love. He is a God of love. He is a God of justice. And as a God of love, he gave what he could give. He gave his son. Jesus Christ loves us. He loved us when we did not love him. He loved us when we had turned our back. He loved us when we were rebels. The scripture says that Christ died for ungodly people. The scripture says Christ died when we were enemies. In other words, the message of the New Testament is that Christ died for people who didn't want him. He came unto his own, and his own rejected him. Jesus Christ died for people who didn't want him. Now, if somebody does something for you, if I would give you a new Cadillac, or I would give you $100,000, you would probably, if you were a rational person, be thankful. The most that I could do for you would be to give my life for you. Jesus Christ gave his life for you. That's the most anyone could ever do for you. Jesus Christ has infinite value in himself because he is God-man. And therefore, the value of that death is infinitely valuable. The scripture is more specific than this. He gave his life for us in the sense that he died in our place. The penalty that we should have had meted out to us for sin, for rebellion, he died for it. He took your place. And this is how you learn what love is. The more you know about Jesus Christ, the more you understand about his value, the more you understand about his person, the more you understand about his glory in the past, the more you understand about what it means to suffer the penalty of sin, the more you ponder the significance of the cross, the more you will understand the essential nature of love. Jesus Christ did not go around saying, "I love you." He demonstrated love by doing something specific. He died specifically in our place. The logic is then, verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If we are joined to Jesus Christ, and he has died for us, so that we might have spiritual life, it is logical for us, because we have the same kind of love in us now, that we would be willing to lay down our physical lives for other people. And I would think that many Christians have done this. They have done this in a literal sense. They have laid down their lives for other people because they love. They do it in a more refined sense in that they see, for example, there is a great need somewhere. And rather than spending their lives in a certain area that they themselves would want to do naturally, because of their love, they will go and give their lives for other people. One of the illustrations of this in our day was the man who went to the Aka Indians. They could have stayed in America and enjoyed the privileges of America, but because they loved, they laid down their lives because they loved others. Now, this is pretty abstract to most of us because we probably will not be called upon to lay down our lives for other people, at least not in the physical sense. In a certain refined sense, a mother may give her life for her children or for to meet the needs of some other person. But John does not simply leave us with abstractions. He becomes very specific. He gets down to details in the next verse. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, can the love of God be in him? The answer John expects is no. So we better ponder this one a little bit. Most of us have material possessions. Now, if we see a brother in need, not a brother in want, but a brother in need, and we can meet somebody's need by the giving of our material possessions, and we do not, it indicates that we do not have love. Let's get specific for a moment. What have you done in the last 6 months by way of a specific for someone else who is a Christian? A Christian should meet other people's needs. Let me give you an illustration again. There are people who are going to the mission field. How will they be supported on the mission field? General Motors? United States government? No. The only way they will be supported is by Christians supporting them. Have you ever considered looking at the needs of some who are giving their lives for other people? Some of you could support a missionary yourself. Others could take part of a missionary. And so I would exhort you that if you are a believer, this is the logic that Christ has shed forth his love for you. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongues, but with actions and in truth. We must not be just those kind of people who talk about Christian love. We must be people who are willing to give of our time, of our energy, of our material possessions to meet other people's needs. This is what it means to love a person. To love a person means to put forth the effort to meet that person's needs if we are able to do it. This does not mean, of course, that if you don't have material possessions, that you are still responsible. God knows your heart. And it is possible that in referring to these matters, we might upset your conscience. And you might lose the assurance that you belong to the family of God. And this is what John wants to deal with next. Our assurance of being in the family of God. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us. Deep down inside of every person, there is what we call the conscience. The Bible uses various terms to describe it. Sometimes it's called the heart. Now, your heart has a function within you, or your conscience, if you like that term better. The heart is really where God meets with you. When you lie down in bed at night, and you reflect upon yourself in relationship to God, that's your heart. No one else knows what goes on in your heart. Only you and God. Now, sometimes your heart can wrongfully condemn you. Other times, it will rightfully condemn you. If you are not a Christian, your heart has a great role in your life in bringing you to a knowledge that you are not a Christian. It will condemn you and condemn you and condemn you until you come to a place that you realize your state before God. Shakespeare was a master at depicting the conscience, or the heart. You remember in the play Macbeth, where after Lady Macbeth and Macbeth have killed the king, Lady Macbeth can no longer sleep. Nor can Macbeth himself bring himself to say amen. Before he had committed murder, he used to hear the watchman asking God to bless him. And he finds that now, because of his conscience, he can't even say amen to that. And Lady Macbeth, as she walks at night, she keeps rubbing her hands, washing her hands all the time. Because as she had committed murder with a knife, she had blood on her hands. And Shakespeare describes how she keeps washing her hands in the middle of the night and saying, out, out, cursed spot. Her conscience keeps condemning her. And Macbeth asks the physician in these words, canst thou not minister to a mind diseased, pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain with some sweet, oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart? But alas, there was no cure, humanly speaking, for her guilt. And indeed, if you are a non-Christian, the only cure for your guilt is to turn to Jesus Christ, who has come to take away your sin. And to confess that you are a sinner in his sight, and to put your trust in his finished work. And if you are a believer, your conscience still functions after you become a believer. You should, by virtue of becoming a believer, come to the assurance that God has forgiven you all of your sins, past, present, and future. This is what salvation is, the forgiveness of our sins. And you ought to come to a boldness that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That all of my sins are gone, and that he remembers my iniquities no more, and that sin no longer dominates me. This is your portion. But there are some people who have a weakness, and their conscience keeps assailing them. What are they to do? The conscience keeps crying, guilty, when in fact the person may not be guilty. How can you reassure a conscience like this before God? I think John gives us two ways of doing it in this passage. In verse 19, when he says, this then is how we can set our hearts at rest in his presence, I believe he is referring back to what we have just been talking about, doing deeds of specific in love for our brothers. When the conscience assails us and says, you're not a Christian, the Christian can look at his life and say, I know I'm not perfect, but because of the love of Jesus Christ shed abroad in my life, there have been changes made. Once I hated everybody. Once I was an arrogant man. But now the love of God is shed abroad in my heart. Now I have different desires, different motivations, different love. I willingly do things to meet other people's needs. So by looking at specifics in the believer's life of love, he can reassure his condemning conscience. And then there's a second way he can reassure his condemning conscience in verse 20. He appeals to God himself. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. You remember the incident in which Peter and our Lord met after Peter had denied our Lord three times? Remember, our Lord asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. And the third time the Lord said, Peter, do you love me? And all Peter could do was to say, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. See, the Lord, in his omniscience, he knows us better than ourselves. He knows even us better than our hearts. He knew that Peter denied him. But he also knew that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He knows that we are weak and frail. Or as the psalmist says, he knows how we are made. He knows full well that we are dust. Psalm 103:14. He's a gracious God. He knows us. He knows our weakness, but he knows our repentance. He knows our mourning. He knows our longing. He knows our basic desires. And so when the believer is in the state, and this should not be the normal state of the believer, when the believer is in the state in which his conscience is assailing him and saying, you don't belong to the family, he can look back and see that his life may not be perfect, but there is concrete specifics of love that the Holy Spirit has been doing in and through him. And on the other hand, he can appeal to God, who is a righteous God and a God of grace and mercy. And he can reassure his conscience before God. Then he goes on to say the blessings of an assured conscience. And this should be the normal state of believers. They should have a confidence. Verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have a confidence before God. We have an openness with God. And a believer should have an openness. I have children. My children think nothing of coming to me, speaking frankly, asking me for things, informing me of things. And if you are a believer in the family of God, this should be your portion. You should come to your Heavenly Father with an openness, with a boldness. You remember how Abraham drew near unto God. As God was going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham interceded face to face with the Lord. Or as Moses had a boldness before God. So the believer ought to have an openness. He should come into God's presence with the assurance that he is of the family. The second blessing of having this openness is to receive answers in prayer. Verse 22. Receive from him anything we ask. How would you like to receive anything you ask? Well, ask for the right things. If you're the child of God, you'll get them. Notice what he says. This is his, he says, we receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. We obey his commands. For example, we ask according to his will. Since we ask according to his will, since we are praying, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, since we are praying that Jesus Christ will be glorified, we are asking those things which are in his will. We are asking for holiness. We are asking that men will come to trust him. And we have the assurance and we have the joy of having these prayers answered because we do what pleases him. Remember Jesus Christ, the example? When he stands before the tomb of Lazarus, who is in the grave, he prays to his Father. He has boldness. He is a son praying to his Father. He says, Father, I know I do the things which please thee. And he asked. And he asked in accordance that the Father will be glorified. How many of your prayers are answered? How many of your prayers are prayed that Jesus Christ and the Father will be glorified? Maybe if you pray more that way, your prayers will have the answer. Verse 23. This is the command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. We get down to specifics here. If you want to know what the heart of Christianity is, this is it. If you understand this verse and its connections and its implications, you understand basically what Christianity is. First of all, the heart of Christianity is that you are commanded. God is not inviting you. It's a command. To preach the gospel is to announce what the sovereign has decreed. In the ancient world, there was a man who was called the Kurus. The Kurus was the town crier. And as he went from town to town, he would read the announcement. The imperial government would give him the announcement. On the 15th of the month, the taxes are due. Well, the Kurus did not have to be bright. The only requirement he had to have was a loud voice. That's the word, by the way, which has come down. Kuruso is to preach. To announce what has been decreed. The message of Christianity is the announcement of the great king. In the ancient world, if somebody didn't like the message of the Kurus, they could beat him up, they could spit in his face, but that did not alter the facts of the matter. If the great king had decreed taxes were due on such and such a day, then they were due. And the message of Christianity has been commissioned to those who are the Kurus, the proclaimer. This is what you are to do. You are to be a Kurus in the world. You are to proclaim the message. It is not simply an invitation. We are not simply to go into the world and say, well, you know, if you'd like to be saved, you can. We are to announce that God has made Jesus Christ Lord in Christ, and that men are to repent and to put their trust in him. What is the message? Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is his Son, the eternal person of the Godhead, who comes and lives as Jesus of Nazareth, who lives his life revealing the Father, who goes to the cross, and on the cross is put to a horrible death and is put into a grave. But God raises him from the dead, demonstrating that his death was different than all other men's deaths. It was a death for our sin. And he exalts him on high. So this Jesus is now Lord and Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. This is what we are to believe. We are to believe that that man who lived and who died on that cross died as the Son of God for our sins and now has been exalted on high as the Lord of the universe, as the Messiah. That's the message of Christianity. That's what is the command to you. You are to say, Amen. That's what you are to do. You are to say, Amen. That Jesus Christ has died for your sins and is now Lord in Christ. That's the announcement. Amen means you assent to it. You believe it. You trust it. And the response is to love one another as he commanded us. It is interesting, he changes tenses. To believe is an aorist. To love is a present. When you enter into a faith relationship, it flows out into a love relationship. Whether you're looking at James, whether you're looking at John, whether you're looking at Paul, or the words of Jesus himself, it is always the same. Faith issues into love. If a person says, I've got faith, it should issue forth into love. Or as Paul says in Galatians 5:6, it is a faith that is active in love. Those who obey his commandments live in him. If you have responded to the command of God, you're living in Jesus Christ, and furthermore, he's living in you. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now, this is not an additional reason at the end, the Spirit. It is simply a statement of fact. We know that we are Christians because the Holy Spirit has been at work in our lives. He has done specifics. He produces love. He has produced a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. He has produced a desire for godliness. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. If you do have the Spirit of God, then love is the first product of the Spirit. Faith in Jesus Christ is the confession that comes from the Spirit. This is what to be in the family of God means. Are you in the family? If you're in the family, you have put your trust in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, and you now are living a life of love towards your brothers. Shall we bow before him? Father, we would pray for those who are before the hearing of the voice, some who may have their consciences crying out, guilty, guilty. And perhaps the reason why their conscience cries out is because they are guilty in your sight. They have never put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If this be their case, Father, may they turn unto Jesus Christ and put their trust in his finished work, and to hear the word of comfort as you say, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no longer. And Father, we would pray if there be Christians among us who have a guilty conscience, that they may give assent to your word as it has been taught, that they might look to Jesus Christ as a propitiation for their sins. And by your grace, may the Holy Spirit produce the love in their lives, which gives them the confidence that they belong to you. Dismiss us, Father, to that intent. In Jesus' name, amen.